let's go again to this passage, beloved, out of Ephesians chapter 6. And my brother said that I'd be wrapping up this section today. Far from it. Brother, we'd be here for a long time. We were at the section of today. These two verses, yes, but these last two verses, 12 and 13. But, well, as we come to this text, I want us to be reminded of what we looked at in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, and the call to be strong in the Lord was set before you, and how we be strong in the Lord, and then the call to put on the whole armor of God was what we considered. Now, this afternoon, I want us to think about and ponder why Christians must be prepared for war. And verse 12 and 13 are really good verses that challenge us to that end. You know, one of the things I want to share with you by way of personal testimony, and you'll hopefully I can make an application to what this text is saying, is I think about my own life, and I think about living in South Africa for most of my life. I was 39 years old when I immigrated to the United States and came into this country, and what a difference it was in so many different levels. But one of the things that was very striking about living here as opposed to South Africa is this. In South Africa, you have to have eyes in the back of your head. You have to lock everything. Everything has got burglar bars all over it. When you come to a traffic light, which we called robots, you have to make sure no one's around lest you get hijacked, or they have what they call smash and grabs, where they take a spark plug and smash your window and grab your bag, and it's happening all the time. You come here, and what a difference. You know, people just leave their stuff laying around, and it's there the next day. In South Africa, that doesn't happen. And for that reason, many people who go to South Africa and end up touring South Africa either end up being subject of theft and all kinds of criminal activity. And the reason that is the case is because most people are very naive. Most people are very unaware of the danger that surrounds them. And I share that as an illustration with you because it is amazing how many Christians go through life naively, unaware that there is an evil enemy on the prowl, waiting to engage them in hand-to-hand combat. If you're unaware and you're naive, you become the victim of crime very quickly, especially when there are people who are looking to take advantage of you. Beloved, one of the things this passage sets before us very clearly is how our enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion. And a lion that is a roaring lion is a hungry lion and is looking to devour. And most people, most Christians, do not think that their lives are in peril. Most Christians think that everything is going to be okay and they can just carelessly, casually, presumptuously go through life without ever expecting that they are going to be attacked. Scripture says you will be attacked. It's not a case of if, it's a case of when. And Scripture sets before us the important Christian truth of putting on God's armor. If we don't put on God's armor, friends, we are not ready for combat. And one of the ways that people are not ready to put on God's armor is that so many Christians are so willing to dabble and to dally with sin as if it were harmless, as if somehow they were immune from it. Somehow it wouldn't affect them. So many people, so many Christians, so many professing Christians are at peace with and are friendly with the world and its many temptations. In fact, they seem to be right at home. And if they are Christians indeed, and I question whether they are, many of them, they are caught of God, and they are taken captive, and they fall into serious sin, and they make shipwreck of their faith, and their testimony is ruined and destroyed for life. It is something that I think is very true of many of us. We do not like conflict. Many of us are by nature very lazy, and we don't like conflict. We don't like to fight. Our inclination is to run from conflict rather than to fight. In fact, just having a conversation with a couple of people during lunch, it is sad and tragic to hear that there are even Christians who will say, we just want things to go back to normal so that our lives are easy and that, you know, we're just gonna cruise through life and just have a good time and be well fed and not have to bother about anything. Most Christians tend to think that way, sadly, who have become worldly and become very ineffective in their Christian lives. But I want to say, friends, that the Bible is very clear. The Christian life is both individually and corporately a life of mortal combat with the spiritual forces of wickedness that surround us. You see, we have an enemy that never quits. And beloved, we must learn as Christians to be fighters. We must learn to be fighters. And if we've lost that will to fight, we must pray that God would give us grace to find it again. To be unprepared against such an evil enemy or to run from the fight is to ensure defeat. I remember a very wise Christian once said to me about the Christian armor. He said, you will notice that the Christian armor is all for the front of the body. It is not for the back. If we run, we will get taken down. And so I want to encourage you to consider what Paul says here, because he explains why Christians must be ready for war. He tells us to stand strong in Christ, in the Lord, but then he tells us why we must stand ready, why we must be prepared for war. We are called to fight because the passage before us in verse 12 tells us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There are spiritual forces that are arrayed against us, beloved. And so I want to begin this afternoon's message by considering Satan and his hosts, that they are real, that their evil is real, and that they are powerful. But before we look at that, let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to have a heart to hear. Lord, we've just had a full meal, and it's so easy for our flesh to, because of fatigue, drift away and cause us to be distracted. Lord, help us to resist the flesh and grant us your spirit to bear to heart, to take to heart what your word is saying to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In any military campaign, it is fatal to underestimate the strength of your enemy. When you shrug off an enemy as a pushover, when you think, it's not really a problem, more often than not, you find yourself overwhelmed and you find yourself capitulating. More often than not, you will find that your enemy is far more armed and far more prepared and far more organized and experienced and dangerous than you thought. And to underestimate his power really is to invite defeat. And again, friends, let me say that there are so many Christians that disregard the reality and the power of the enemy. And we dare not do that. And Paul wants us to be very aware. He wants us to walk with our eyes wide open. But let me also say this, as dangerous and as lethal as our enemy is, there is another danger as well. And the other danger is that we may give Satan too much credit. There are various Christians who view Satan almost as strong as God. And they almost speak of God as though he's desperately trying to get the upper hand and he hasn't quite succeeded. These are the kind of people who will blame Satan for everything. These are the kind of people who really, in a sense, say, Satan made me do it. People who are casting out demons or basically saying that behind every bush is a demon. They blame demons and devils for their own sin. And so there are these two dangers. The one is that there's nothing really there. It's not really that bad. And the other is, it's everywhere and we use it as an excuse. Let me share with you what William Gurnell wrote in his volume, The Christian in Complete Armor. This is what he observes. There is a great difference between how God and Satan deal with their followers. God reveals to his followers the strength of the enemy, but Satan does not dare to reveal to his followers the strength of God, or they would mutilate. What a great quote. And so, beloved, God wants us to be very, very clear-eyed about what we're dealing with. He wants us to understand. He wants us to consider carefully that we have a very, very serious enemy. A very powerful enemy. But yet, even in the light of that powerful enemy, Christ and God have overcome him. John tells us very clearly, the reason the Son of God was revealed was to destroy the works of the devil. So let's consider the spiritual forces of wickedness and how real they are. Nothing delights the enemy, nothing delights Satan more than when people do not believe in him or take him seriously or basically poo-poo him as mythical. One theological student or professor, a well-known professor, a liberal professor, said this, It is impossible to use electric light and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits. And I want to say, folks, that, you know, living in the West, you don't get to see so much of what happens in third world countries, particularly in countries where there's animism and ancestral worship and all kinds of demonic activity. And so for the most part, the Western mindset is a rational mindset that has completely dismissed any idea of any supernatural activities in the world. And that's deadly. One man wrote this. This was 30 years ago. And he was speaking of a poll where he said only 52% of Baptists, 24% of Methodists, 34% of Lutherans believe that the devil is a personal being. Among the clergy, 18% of the Methodists deny the existence of the devil altogether, while an additional 36% regarded him as an impersonal force. Only 34% of the general public believed in a personal devil. That was 30 years ago. You know how much worse it is today? Friends, Satan and the demons are not just impersonal forces of evil in the world. The devil is not just a figure of speech or the figment of the primitive minds of biblical authors. He's not just a metaphor for all the evil and the bad in the world. No, Satan is a real person and a real being. He is a spirit being. He is created. He is an angelic being who rebelled against God and led a rebellion of angelic hosts against God. In fact, Jesus spoke of the devil and said He is the ruler and the prince of this world. Paul called him the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And when Paul states in Ephesians 6:12 that these evil forces are not flesh and blood and that they dwell in heavenly places, what he's telling us is that they are not earthly creatures with physical bodies, but rather they are spirit beings that are invisible to us. Now we don't know whether they can take on human forms of their own, as the righteous angels do, but that wouldn't seem to be out of the possibility of reality. Some have even argued that demons in human form cohabited with women prior to the flood, although I don't find any real substantial evidence for that. But there is demonic activity, folks, and we mustn't deny it. And demons can take possession of human personalities and bodies, and if you've been in one of those third world countries, you'll know that that's a reality. I remember speaking to a Zambian man who had become a Christian. But before he became a Christian, he went through all kinds of spiritual attack because he was under the authority and he was being trained by a witch doctor. And that man saw demonic power like you and I have never seen, and he knew it to be real. You look at the book of Acts, we see that demons take possessions of human personalities, bodies, they create diseases and bizarre behavior, as many instances show us in the Gospels and Acts. Their normal mode of operation is to work through unbelievers and through human religions, governments, cultures, media, and philosophies to further Satan's opposition to God. Beloved, don't for a moment think that everything that is happening in our country in these days is just merely on a human level. There are spiritual powers at work. The main and important point in what I'm saying in all of this is that they are real spiritual beings. They are not just impersonal evil influences. But let me also say this, these spiritual forces of wickedness are terribly evil. They are terribly evil. You think of the name Satan. Satan means adversary. I say adversary, adversary. Being missional. Think of what the Bible says about Satan. He is also called Abaddon or Apollyon, which means destroyer in Hebrew and Greek, and he is a vicious enemy. If you think of Pilgrim's Progress, and you think of how Christian had been taken down by Apollyon, and he had been wounded, seriously wounded. And it was only a thrust of the sword that got Apollyon to fly away. This being Satan is evil, and he means to destroy us. That's what the word means. Abaddon, Apollyon means destroyer in the Hebrew and the Greek. And Jesus uses the word Beelzebub, which may mean Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Idol Sacrifices, where the Hebrew word for idol sacrifice is very similar to the word for dung. We know in the book of Genesis, Satan appears as the serpent that tempted Eve. He's subtle. He's crafty. And he caused the fall of the human race into sin. And what about the words of our own Lord and Savior, when he said this about Satan, that he is a murderer and a liar and a father of lies? Dear friends, Satan deceives the whole world. He is called the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses them before God's throne, and he persecutes them relentlessly. In short, Satan and the fallen angels are evil to the core. And you know why I'm saying this, friends? Why am I saying this? I'm saying this because the world is trying its level best to convince us otherwise. Think of the entertainment. that we've been steeped in for so many decades. Think of how we've been told about good witches and bad witches. I want to challenge you. I just thought about this the other day. In fact, I thought about it yesterday. But I'd like anyone to show me in the scripture, from the passages of scripture, anywhere in the Bible, where witchcraft or wizardry is ever spoken of positively. Can anyone find a text that ever affirms or ever gives any positive spin to witchcraft, even if it's a metaphor for good? I mean, think about that for a moment, folks. Think about how we've bought that. Think about how we've allowed that to filter into our minds. There are no such thing as nice witches or good witches. Witchcraft is as the sin of rebellion. That's what the scripture says about it. It is as the sin of rebellion. And the scriptures are very clear. And beloved, you cannot come to any other conclusion reading the Bible. And what about those Christians who consult things like the stars? Oh, well, it's harmless. I had a relative who was claimed to be a Christian who consulted the stars, who would look for their star sign. Oh, it's harmless. No, it's not harmless. It's deadly. Anything satanic is wicked and evil to the core. But yet another thing, let me say about these things. These spiritual forces of wickedness are powerful. I know God is stronger and sovereign and more powerful than the enemy. I understand that, friends. And that is right. But I do not think we understand fully how demons and satanic influences are more powerful than we can imagine and we can understand. God does limit their power for sure. And contrary to what many think, the devil is not omnipresent or omniscient. I understand that. He can only be at one place at one time, and he doesn't know everything about us. But friends, he has a large force of evil spirits to carry out his strategies worldwide. He has the whole world under his sway. And let us not for a moment think that these forces are not experienced and intelligent. They are. The point I'm trying to make is we should not trifle with Satan or think that in ourselves we are any match for him. Even the angels. Even the angels call on God to deal with Satan. We should not trifle with Satan or think that in ourselves we are any match for him. And our text tells us that very clearly. There are five things, five ways in which I want to highlight how Satan and his forces are powerful. We need to understand that they are spiritual forces and not physical beings. Now, I've already highlighted that these are beings that act in the spiritual domain. And the point is this: the enemy we face is an enemy we cannot see. The enemy we face is an enemy that in our own physical strength and abilities we are no match for. In fact, there is a sense in which we do wrestle against flesh and blood, in one sense, and that sinful people can tempt us and oppose us, and even professing Christians can tempt us to sin and lead us into false teaching. And we all struggle against our own flesh, which dwells in the body of sin. But our ultimate enemy, the one behind the scenes, is invisible to human sight and therefore all the more dangerous and powerful. That is why, friends, prayer is so important. That is why it is important for us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, for whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. And so they are spiritual beings. But we need to also understand, according to what Paul is saying here and telling us, they are scheming and deceptive. How did Jesus refer to Satan? He is a liar and a father of lies. Paul says that the angel disguises himself as an angel of light, and that his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. That is why, friends, any blind trust in any human leader is absolutely fatal. No matter what good that leader has done, he is not God, and he is not to be trusted as God. He is a man, and he is flawed, and he is subject to satanic influence. And don't forget that, friends. Satan appears as an angel of light. It is very, very evident that Satan has infiltrated the church, and there may even be men who proclaim to be Christian ministers who are actually under the influence of Satan. One of the main ways that Satan works is through false teaching, which appeals to the flesh and to human pride. And really, if you think about it, pride was probably Satan's original sin. In fact, we look at Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 14. We see how he was cast from heaven. Ezekiel 28, verse 17. He lifted himself up against God. God hates pride because it takes away from his glory. And if you think about it, every false religion and cult promotes a way of salvation that allows sinful people to take some or all of the credit. What does that do, friends? It feeds the flesh and it puffs up the pride of man. That's why Paul warns the Corinthians that knowledge puffs up. If it is not knowledge rooted in God and rooted in Christ, it puffs up. Let me say that a test of sound doctrine, I believe, is this: does it teach salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, so that all the glory goes to God alone? Does your salvation and your understanding of salvation humble you and show you how hopeless you are without Christ? If it adds works to faith or teaches that faith comes from man, not from God, that is what Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly and aptly calls the damnable plus, Christ plus, Christ plus my traditions, Christ plus my works. Beloved, I want to say that Satan is the deceiving force behind all of these false ways of salvation. But Satan also uses deception when he tempts us to sin. He is a master at playing with us and tricking us and deceiving us into thinking that sin is attractive and that it's fulfilling or that it's not so serious. And you know how he'll come to you and he'll say to you, "You know what David sinned? Don't worry about it. David received forgiveness. You can sin. And don't worry, you can receive forgiveness." But what Satan doesn't tell you is what it cost David. And how many tears and what a broken heart David had. You see, he convinces us that a particular sin will meet that need that God has not met. Maybe you're a single person and Satan will tempt you to think to yourself, "You know, you've been in the church for so long and nobody seems to be interested in you. And you know what? There's this girl out there that's not in the church and you know, she's a sweet girl and you know what? You'll get her saved anyway. She'll listen to you. She'll come to salvation. And so you can go ahead and start dating her. You're not going to marry her. Just going to get to know her." Friends, what about the married man or the married woman who's in a difficult season in their marriage, and they meet that person that seems to listen to them and dote over them and seems to give them the attention and puff up their pride and stroke their egos that they need, and all of a sudden they think to themselves, you know, this must be from God. This person loves me and supports me. I've heard Christians say this. Beloved friends, let me say, the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion. And don't for a moment think that he has horns and a pitchfork. He comes as an angel of light. He comes as the voice of reason. He comes and he says to you, has God really said? You're sitting there and you're about to make a decision, and in your heart of hearts, you know that this is a decision that is a sinful thing. Maybe it's subtle. Maybe it's a cheating on your taxes. Maybe it's some kind of deception. Maybe it's leading someone to come to the wrong conclusion, and Satan comes to you and subtly says to you, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It'll all work out. God understands. God understands you have this difficulty. God understands you need this money. God is a God of grace. God will forgive you. Beloved, when you go for it, and when you fall into it, Satan savages you. And the guilt is unbearable. And you are far from God. And he leads you then to believe that God will never receive you again. And God will never accept you. Do not underestimate the devil. He is referred to as a lion. A lion is one of the strongest, if not the strongest beast in the animal kingdom. He will savage you and he will devour you and he will show you no mercy. These powerful demonic beings are strong. Paul emphasizes the spiritual authority of these foes and he calls them rulers. Look at the text. He calls them rulers, powers, world forces of the darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And his repetition of the word against in each case really underlines and stresses the complete incompatibility and the entrenched opposition between these evil powers and God's people. They are not neutral. They are hostile and they are deadly. And there is one mission they have: to destroy everything God has set up. And the spiritual authority of these demonic powers is indicated in many instances in the scripture. But let me give you one account that many of us perhaps don't know is in the life of the prophet Daniel. Daniel had been praying and fasting for 3 weeks when an angel appeared to him, and he describes him in Daniel 10 verse 5-6 as a man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. This is the angel. When Daniel saw him, all his strength left him, and his complexion took a deathly pallor. He could not stop trembling. The angel went on to explain that he had come in response to Daniel's prayer. Listen to what the angel says. He says to Daniel, I would have arrived sooner, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia had withstood him for 3 weeks. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, had come to his aid. Folks, I'm not going to wax lyrical about demonology, but I want to say this. The story gives us a brief glimpse into the unseen world of the angelic conflict. There are powers and principalities and demonic activities and demonic beings that have authority over entire nations or kingdoms. That's what Daniel tells us. They are so powerful that even this impressive angel could not break through until he received help from Michael the archangel. Now let me also make it clear. There's no warrant here, and I am not in any way advocating for praying against territorial spirits like some people do. I'm not saying that. Some of our charismatic brethren go on and encourage us to do that. I don't think you can draw that from this. But I do think that it is there to show us that these demons have impressive power. And they go on to show us this because they show us how much we need to be in Christ and how much we need to cling to God. Think of the story of Job. How does the story of Job show us that Satan has the power to instigate murderous terrorist attacks? Beloved, don't for a moment even bat an eyelid or doubt the fact that there are demonic activities and powers behind the awful practice of abortion. That is nothing more than the pagan practice of worship to the demon god Moloch. That's what it is. It is demonic activity. And the story of Job shows us what Satan is able to do. He sends lightning to hit specific targets. Job 1:16. He sends a tornado force of wind on a particular house. Job 1 verse 18 to 19. To strike a man with painful boils all over his body. Job 2:7. He could have killed Job if God had so permitted. Job 2:6. If you take anything from this message about this subject, let it be this, friends. Don't fool yourself. Don't be a fool. Don't play with this powerful enemy and underestimate his strength. Don't dabble in these things that are directly linked to him, like witchcraft. Now here's the question. Why would God give such authority and strength to such a hideous enemy? Well, let me say this. We cannot go beyond what the Scripture teaches us. But we can know that Satan cannot do anything that is outside of God's eternal purpose in Christ. Satan is circumvented by God. Everything Satan does will ultimately accomplish God's plan and God's purpose. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 tells us that. God will be more glorified in the ultimate overthrow of Satan and the demons than if he had never allowed them to rebel in the first place. And the Bible shows us unequivocally, clearly, that God uses satanic forces even to accomplish his holy and sovereign purposes, and yet he is not tainted by their evil ways, and he will ultimately judge both demons, sinful people, and sinful people for their sinful choices. And if you want an illustration of that, look at the cross. Was there demon activity? Did Satan think he was victorious? Absolutely. And yet that was the very thing that God used to bring Satan down. The most evil deed in history, the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God, was carried out through Satan's influence on evil men, and yet it accomplished the very predetermined purpose of God. And you think about Joseph, and you think about how he was sold into slavery, and how his brothers sought to murder him. Do not think that Satan was at work even then. Yes. And yet what does Joseph say to his brothers? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Think of Esther and Mordecai and Haman, who nearly accomplished the eradication of the Jewish people, and yet how God spared the Jewish people and revived the Jewish people by that act of evil. All of this is to say, friends, God is in control, but the enemy is powerful. And God may even use Satan at times to chasten God's servants. And we have instances of that in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 to 32, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. So yes, Satan is strong. And he is real and he is powerful. But God is stronger. He is sovereign. He is almighty. And he is working all these things to his glory. Another thing, let me lay this before you regarding satanic activity and demons and Satan. These powers are organized and they are systematized. I want you to consider verse 12. The terms used in verse 12 cannot be arranged in any definite rank of order, but they do seem to organize, they seem to indicate at least an organized spiritual hierarchy of some sort. What do I mean? We know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and certain demons have jurisdiction over specific earthly kingdoms, according to Daniel 10:13. What do we glean from that? We glean this. Satan is very organized. He is organized. He has a vast army at his disposal. He is organized against the Lord. He is arrayed against the Lord and his churches. This is a force to be reckoned with, friends. No wonder Paul says to the Ephesian believers, pray for me. Pray that even though a door is open, God may give me the strength and protect me. And then fifthly, they are often successful and periodically victorious. It is true, friends, that Satan was defeated once and for all at the cross. And it is also true that Satan is no match for God, no question about it. And it is also true that in Christ we have God's mighty power at work in us, power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavens, far above all spiritual authorities. Ephesians tells us that in chapter 1, verse 19 to 23. And yet, let me say this, Satan does have temporary successes and victories in the battle. Satan does take people and ensnare them and hold them captive. How many of you have not been grieved by pastors who've been taken captive by Satan's temptations and have fallen? And missionaries have laid waste to their ministry and to their testimony because they've capitulated. Churches, good churches, split. Factions over minor doctrinal nuances or personal difficulties. Christian marriages torn apart in divorce. How many young people, Christian young people who started out so well, who seem to be going so strong, have become vulnerable and ultimately attacked by Satan and seduced by the world and the flesh and the devil, leading them astray from the truth? How many Christians have been led astray by false teachers? It's amazing. At every point in our lives, how we need to be watchful. How often has it not been that you've heard of a solid Christian who has been sound and solid, and then towards the end of their lives, you see that they're watching garbage and they're listening to health, wealth, and prosperity nonsense. And you think to yourself, what happened? What happened? And so, beloved, I want to say that while Satan is a defeated foe, he is not a weak foe. This is not the place where we rest. This is not the place where we can take our eyes off the goal. This is the place of war. And really, the application of everything I'm saying to you is, don't trifle with Satan. Don't test him. Don't try him. Don't expose yourself to his snares and his temptations. Don't play around with sin and think that you will come away unscathed. When you play around with sin, it's like playing around with a hand grenade without with its pin pulled out. It is only a question of time before it blows up and it lays you waste. Don't see how much like the world you can be without compromising your testimony, because if that's your mindset, you are already done for. What is the answer that Scripture says when Satan comes knocking? Flee from him. flee from it. Whatever it is that is tempting you, flee from it. Respect his frightening power. You cannot defeat him if you flirt with the evil. You cannot stand against him if you are divided because of sin and compromise. The only way you can defeat him is by sustained conflict, is by abiding in Christ and walking in step with the Spirit and being rooted and grounded on the Word of God. Second point, and more briefly, look at verse 13. What does Paul say to us? He says, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let me say to you that verse 10 and 11 really is repeated here in verse 13. Verse 13 is a repetition of that. And it's really a repetition of that, not because Paul was running it, but he's building a case. And he's driving the point home. Therefore, in the light of this, take up the full armor of God. What does that mean? If we've got this terrible enemy, what does that mean? Take up the whole armor of God so that you will be able to resist the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. That's the point. Putting on Christ. Putting him on. We are commanded actively to take it up and put it on. And beloved, there are two things, two observations we need to consider in the light of that. Two things that are sure, and they are this: the evil day will visit us all. And when Paul speaks of the evil day, he's not just referring to the fact that we live in an evil world that will go on being evil until Jesus returns. Oh, the days are evil type of thing. But that's true. But Paul is referring to the fact that both corporately and individually, we will face times of spiritual attack that are unusually intense. My point is this, beloved. Satan will come knocking at every one of your doors. You can count on it. You can count on it. Do you notice the word in verse 12, the word struggle? Look at verse 12 again. Notice what he says here. For we do not wrestle. It's the word wrestle. Or struggle. We do not wrestle or struggle against flesh and blood. That word, wrestle, struggle, refers to a wrestling match. It refers to a one-on-one contest of strength and endurance. And sometimes the entire church comes into an evil day, such as the current persecution that is taking place against the church. And beloved, we have found ourselves as a church in many evil days, where we've seen many of our young people taken captive and assaulted by Satan and led astray. We are under attack, beloved. And we are under a particularly serious season of attack. And I have no question that in the history that we will face in the next decade, we will be under attack as Christians like we have never been under attack before. But as Christians, individually, we also face times of unusual attacks. Maybe your marriage is going through a difficult time. Maybe there's some particular temptation that you're struggling with. Something that's got a hold on you. Something that's got an open door into your life that is Satan pulling you and drawing you and crushing you and binding you up. Paul calls this the evil day. And I think that most of us are living in the evil day. John Owen, in his great treatise on sin and temptation, referred to this evil day as entering into temptation. My friend, have you entered into temptation? Maybe you haven't sinned yet, but you're entertaining something. You're looking at something, you're thinking about something, something that's drawing your attraction away from Christ, something that's sapping you of power, something that's like a parasite feeding on any spiritual love or grace that you may have, something that's causing you to grow cold and to become distant, some bitterness, some jaded experience that has just caused you to push away from Christ. Some entertainment, some pleasure. Beloved, I hope and I pray that this passage, if anything, has shown you that it is Satan's determined will and purpose to utterly destroy you. And if he could do it with one temptation, he would do it, but it is only the mercy of God that holds him back. And I would stress and I would lay before you, do not provoke God. Do not walk into that thing and be presumptuous and think, well, God is going to spare me. God may just easily lift his hand off and you may be gone in an instant. Think of the lives that are going to be ruined by your compromise and by your capitulation. Think of the souls that will be damaged. Sin has awful ramifications. And Satan doesn't just want you. He wants your whole family. If you know anything about snakes, deadly poisonous snakes, you'll know that a snake will lay in wait for a rat or a mouse and bite that mouse. And the poison is such that the mouse doesn't die instantly. The mouse runs back to its hole or to its hide. And when it gets back to its hole or its hide, the snake follows it. And not only does the snake devour the mouse, but it devours all the mouse's babies. That's what Satan wants to do. He doesn't just want to destroy you. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy the legacy that God wants to give you. The legacy of faithfulness and Christ-likeness. I also want to say, friends, by including himself, notice Paul says, our struggle. Paul is not exempt from these battles. Paul had not reached the level of superiority in his spirituality that he was unaffected. Not at all. His struggles may have been different to ours, but the most godly saints in the world face these encounters with the forces of darkness. Even to the point of death, some of God's saints have been wrestling and battling with Satan and against sin right up to the point of death. You must be resolved, and I must be resolved in my heart and in our minds that we must be prepared in Christ to go all the way, to have the long view, because the fight will go on till the end. And only Christ can sustain you in it. Friends, know your weaknesses. Know your propensity towards sin. Don't trust your heart. Run to the Lord Jesus. Take every thought captive. Have the mind of Christ. Fling yourself on Christ. Feed on Christ. Be rooted and grounded in him. Plead for his power and the power of his Spirit, that you may be able to engage in this battle and engage in it with God's power and strength. And let me remind you that Scripture says, if you think that you are immune, you are especially vulnerable. Paul says to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, if anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls. And finally, friends, and with this I end. You must prepare yourself. You must prepare yourself. If you are going to have victory, you must prepare yourself. Psalm 24 verse 10 says, if you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. And when we look at Proverbs 1 verse 20 to 33, wisdom mocks the person who waits until calamity has hit to seek her. Look at these words from Paul again. He tells us to take up God's full armor so that we will be able to resist when the evil day comes. And it surely will come. And then being prepared, you will be able to stand. That's all God requires of you to do, is to stand, friends. To stand. How many Christians are standing in this wicked and corrupt culture and environment we're living in? How many Christians are standing? How many of them have not capitulated to this, to the wickedness that is pervasive in the church? The wickedness that has entered the church through critical race theory. The wickedness that has entered the church through all kinds of scams that are foisted upon the people of God in our society. We don't need formulas, friends. We don't need six steps to success. The scripture tells us very clearly, James 4 verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Our biggest problem is we don't want to submit to God because we think we know better than God. You cannot resist the devil if you are not submitting to God. And Peter says this in 1 Peter 5 verse 8 to 9. Be of sober spirit. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith. Are you firm in your faith, my friend? Or are you shaky, unstable, shifting, divided? You cannot make up your mind. One day you want to serve Christ, the next day you want to just serve yourself. You need to steep your heart and your mind in the Word of God. You need to steep your heart and mind in the gospel. You need to drink deeply of the truths of God's word. Don't be like those children and infants in the book of Hebrews who had been on milk all their lives. They were only content with frivolous, shallow teaching. They never wanted to grow and go deeper in their faith, but they were shallow and they were feeding on the milk and they had no strength. You know what happens to a child that doesn't eventually mature to eating meat and protein of any, that child ultimately becomes weak and emaciated, fragile, brittle bones that break. You know, one of the greatest things Paul could have said, you would imagine that Paul could say a great many things about all the glories of Christ that he'd seen and how he'd come to the conclusion of his faith, and he had this wonderful swan song, you know, that he could share with his Christian brethren. But you know what Paul leaves as his last testimony to the Church of Jesus Christ and to his young protege, Timothy? This is what he says. I have fought the good fight. It is a fight, friends, but it is a good fight. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. To any true child of God, to have that imprinted on your tombstone will be an ultimate testimony to the goodness and the faithfulness of God. My friend, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I speak to myself as well this morning, this afternoon, should I say. Are you fighting the good fight? Are you keeping the faith? Will you finish well? You will only be able to do this as you cling to Christ and as you steep yourself in His Word and as you walk in step with the Holy Spirit.